I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter number 12. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter number 12. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 if you would follow along with me. It says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. And a certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season, or at the time of the vintage of the grapes, he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way." Father, I do pray that you would help me this morning as I preach on the Lord of the vineyard, that you would take away the cares and the burdens of this past week, not just for me, but for every one of us, that we might see you through your word, and knowing, Lord, that you desire to minister to the hearts and minds of your people. You desire to reach into the hearts and minds of those who are not your people and change their hearts and work in them in such a way that they follow you and become your people. I pray that today, whatever the need may be it amongst the believers or amongst those who do not know you, that you would work that work. And Father, that as a church this morning, we would pay particular attention to the emphasis and the importance that this passage of Scripture gives to us for today. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to be able to proclaim your word in clarity of thought, mind, and speech, to proclaim the wonderful words of life. God, thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the privilege to be able to shepherd and to guide the flock of God, which, Lord, I know is not my flock, it is your flock. You've only left me as a overseer, as a shepherd here. But you, Lord, are the chief shepherd. And I pray that we would follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Parables are stories that Jesus would use to teach, and we know parables when they do not use a particular name of a real person, even if they are describing real people. Parables of Jesus were used for two primary reasons. One was to reveal truth, and the other was to conceal truth. Sometimes There was a reason to give a parable because Jesus wanted to teach his disciples, and yet he wanted to conceal it from those who were not his followers. To teach spiritual truth so that they might grow in grace and wisdom and knowledge. I would say it's a little bit like, as we study the scriptures, we say an unbeliever could study the scriptures, and some may argue that they would get the same thing that you would get as a believer. A non-believer would study the scriptures, get the same thing that a believer would receive. And I would argue and say, no, because there are things that are only spiritually discerned in Scripture because the Lord gives us His Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures, to teach us the truth or the meaning. They may get the English, they may get the Greek or the Hebrew if they're reading in the original languages or whatever language they may be reading. They may understand the basics of the story, but they don't understand the depths and the riches of God's grace that's being displayed throughout the Word of God. So it's revealed to us as believers, it's concealed to those who are not believers, who are not followers of the Lord. So the Lord taught this way because His time was not yet. He taught this way so that He could teach a principle, and yet it was to be concealing a truth to people who didn't understand. In this instance, it's interesting that He teaches a parable, one that His disciples were to understand, but He teaches a parable that specific people that He was teaching, that He was talking to, would understand and others would not. See, He was speaking to the same people that he was speaking to in the previous chapter. The scribes, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin was essentially His audience. And he's still in this discourse and this conversation. We haven't changed days. We haven't, you know, gone back out of Jerusalem and up to Jerusalem. This is the same day as He was teaching in the temple. And you remember last week, they questioned the authority of Jesus. It was the people that were in authority that were questioning His authority. And He declared to them that He would not tell them what by whose authority He was speaking, because they would not answer the question honestly regarding John the Baptist. So now He's going to teach a parable. And this is a very pointed parable. This is a unrestrained finger in the eyeball. It's even more than that. It's an unrestrained dagger to the heart of the scribes and the high priest and the elders of Israel. It's a parable of a vineyard and the Lord of the vineyard. And it's a parable of a husbandman left in the vineyard. So if you would join me on the hillsides of Palestine and think with yourself about a beautiful vineyard. As I studied this, I was looking at some beautiful pictures of vineyards that are still there in Palestine today on these same hillsides. With these same even fixtures that were there, hedges and a tower even in one place that still is standing and used in modern day Palestine. Vineyards are beautiful places. Vineyards and grapes were one of the leading ways of making a living in the days of Jesus. It was for multiple purposes. And it was a common illustration. So here the scene is set. Verse number 1 says, "And He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard." So here it begins. You can understand this. There's a certain man. He plants a vineyard. He has land, so he plants a vineyard. And when he plants the vineyard, he knows that there's going to be a process of time. It's going to take 5 to 7 years for that to come to fruition. So he's not just going to plant the vineyard and then just stand around and watching it. He's the owner of the land. And he says he set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman. And he went into a far country. So if you get the illustration, there's an owner of land, and he plants a vineyard, and he puts a hedge around the vineyard. This is like a wall. We'll look a little bit more about that in just a minute. Like a wall that's around the edge of the vineyard. Could be made of briars, or it could be made of stones. It was to keep animals and people out. He builds a tower in the midst of the vineyard. He puts a wine fat under the wine press. This is the basin that catches the wine, the wine as it's pressed from the grapes and collected in the wine fat, which is lower than the floor. And then they would take that and fill the jars or fill the wineskins with wine. And then they would take it and sell it and distribute it as they would. So here's a landowner, and he prepares everything beforehand. Everything you would need is here at this vineyard, except for one thing: grapes. There's a vineyard planted, but there's nothing produced. And the process of getting those wine those vines to grow and to mature would require pruning and preparation year by year. But there would also need to be a lot of patience and a lot of time invested before any produce or any harvest could come to pass. So what oftentimes wealthy landowners would do is they would hire somebody called a husbandman or a vine dresser. We would use the term a sharecropper. Somebody who said, I'll come, I'll work the land, I'll take care of the vineyard, I'll protect the vineyard, and I'll watch it year by year. And when the harvest time comes, as it says in verse number 2, it says at the season, literally when the grapes are ready, when they're at vintage, when they're at the just the right ripeness, we will pick the grapes. And then the custom would be, obviously, that the owner of the land would get a portion of the proceeds, because he owned the land, he put up the vineyard, he put up the hedge, he put up the tower, he put in the wine fat, he invested early on, and he's going to get a reward that's not just a one-time reward, he's going to get a reward that is an ongoing proceed from this early investment. This is no different than if you, buy into some investment. You buy into, say, a farm. You don't just go buy a farm unless it's an already built farm. You don't just go buy a piece of raw land and put up a barn and put up, you know, the fences and then plant rows of crops and then expect that day you get a harvest. No, you invest with the hope that there's going to be something come in along the time. It could be years for some crops. My uncle and my cousin own apple orchards, and they have peaches and they have some pears, but primarily apples in the Boise, Idaho area, in Greenleaf, Idaho. Well, how many of you like apples? How many of you know, if you don't like apples, you might like peaches, how many of you know if you plant an apple tree, you don't get apples that year? It's something you have to put in an early investment of preparing the soil, preparing the land, and then you have to keep working it. You have to water, and you have to, tend the garden. You have to, it's not a garden. You have to tend the orchard. You have to prune, and you have to prepare year by year. And then finally, there is a harvest. And there's so many things that an owner of a vineyard or an owner of an orchard has to deal with. And maybe there's a manager there they have to deal with, like things that are out of their control, like frost that's too early. And there's all these variables, and really depending upon God for the harvest. So here we have a scene that's not uncommon in the days of Jesus. And I would say that in many places and areas, it's not uncommon today to have sharecropping of some form. You work the land that somebody else owns. They provide all the equipment. They provide, all of the seed. They provide all that. And you work it. You get a profit, and they get a profit. So we understand, here's what's happening. This vineyard, in this passage of Scripture, is symbolic. It's symbolic of the nation of Israel. We know that Israel is likened unto a fig tree. It's also likened unto a vineyard. It's God's vineyard. He is the Lord of the vineyard. He is the owner of the vineyard in this passage of Scripture. Right? He owns the vineyard, and he's left it to other people. So this vineyard belongs to the Lord. If you want to see a little scripture on that, in Psalm chapter number 80, Psalm 80 and verse 8, I'll just give you a few cross-references this morning to look at this passage of Scripture and see it in light of the rest of Scripture. In Psalm 80 and verse number 8. I'm not reading the entire context, but it's regarding the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And here's how they are likened unto. It says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." This is talking about God's people. He's taken them from bondage in Egypt, and he's going to plant them. He has a vineyard that he desires to grow. In Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah chapter number 2 and verse number 21. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 21. Jeremiah says, I'll start in verse number 20. He says, "For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" Israel had wandered from being the pure vine that had been planted by the Lord. But our main text that references this passage of Scripture is Isaiah chapter number 5. Isaiah chapter number 5. Isaiah is filled with many prophecies regarding our Lord, regarding the work of Jesus as the Messiah, the one who would be the Comforter, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. And here he's going to reference the nation of Israel as a vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, he says, "Now will I sing," verse 1, "to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it." There's a little more description of when you get a hillside, you have to gather out the stones, you have to prepare the soil to plant the vineyard. He says, "And I have done, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should be bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall be pruned, nor digged. It must not be pruned, nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." So here in the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before the time of Jesus Christ, there is a prophecy regarding the nation of Israel, likening it unto a vineyard that has a hedge around it, a hedge of protection around it, a vineyard that has a tower in the midst of it. A tower would be used to guard the vineyard. You'd say, well, who would come into a vineyard? Well, thieves would come, especially when the time of vintage was at, because they would steal the grapes to sell or to make their own wine. But it was also to watch out for animals. There was a tower so they could see all the vineyard, so that they could see, are there some young does over there, some harts that are eating from the grapes? Are there some animals that are destroying the vine? There was a need to watch over the entire vineyard, to see the health and the care of that vineyard. I remember driving between Portland and Salem, Oregon on I-5. There's a large vineyard on the left side as you're heading southbound. And there is a tower on that vineyard. I didn't think about that till I was studying this passage of Scripture. Like, why is there a watchtower at a vineyard in the year 2012? It's because they needed to watch over the vineyard. There is a lot of money out there in that vineyard. There is a lot of wealth that is potentially there that could be eaten up if there was animals that escaped through the fences or through their hedges, as it were, or through the walls. Or if there were people that were coming to sabotage the vineyard. It was big trouble if that happened. You didn't just make the money up on the next year. Sometimes, especially if a vineyard had been sabotaged, it would take years for it to grow back to health and productivity. So there was a need to protect it. That was what the tower was for. When you think about this in regards to the vineyard being a nation, it's a wonderful thing to think about the fact that God has placed a hedge of protection about His nation, a wall of protection about His people. There was a wine fat there to collect all of the blessings of the grapes. There's a tower built there so that there could be watchmen that are standing there to make sure that the enemies weren't coming in to steal and to destroy the vineyard of God. You think in the book of Isaiah as well, it talks about the watchmen. In the book of Ezekiel, about the watchmen that are there standing on the wall. They were on the walls of the city, not a vineyard, but they were there to sound the alarm so that when the enemy was coming, the people could be aware. The same is true of guarding His vineyard. God cares about the protection of His people. He cares about them being watched over. So when He left into a far country, He got a husbandman. A husbandman is somebody who watches over a vineyard. It's somebody who watches over something that is not there. You've heard of the term steward. A steward is a manager of somebody else's things. This was not only a steward, but this was a steward who is invested. He wasn't just a paid employee. He was one that was going to be receiving or reaping an investment. The husbandman here is likening the leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, those who were called to lead the people from the Aaronic priesthood. These were the ones who were going to teach the people and to be steadfast in guarding the truth. But you'll remember that wasn't always the case. There's a few priests that missed their duties along the way, isn't there? You remember back to Aaron? Moses went up to the mountain, and it wasn't very long. It didn't even take very many days before they had built a golden calf. And they said, "We don't know what happened. The gold fell into the fire, and poof, out came a golden calf." Right? And they have about as idiotic of a reason for why they left serving the true and the living God. Because they didn't have patience. We find Eli with his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and they had desecrated the things of God because he would not restrain them. We have examples throughout history of priests who were at one time good and godly priests who erred in the way. And now we come to the time of Christ, and Jesus is teaching this parable, and He's teaching them about a husbandman, and at the end of the story, He's going to say, "You're them. You're the husbandman." He's talking to the priest of the day that He's living in. And what had they been doing? They had been charlatans. They had been taking advantage of the people. They had been making gain and profit on the people instead of just receiving the blessing that God had given to them. How was it? We're reading the book of Joshua in our family devotions. And there was something that the tribe of Levi didn't get. It was an inheritance of land. There was a reason. It's because they were going to reap an inheritance from all of the tribes through their tithe. What was that? It was God's provision for the husbandman taking care of the vineyard of the Lord, that they would be about His business and He would provide for them all along the way. They wouldn't have to worry about other labors because they would be laboring in the vineyard of God. And they would reap the benefit. They would reap, if you will, of the grapes that were taken, the grapes that were produced from the vine. So the vineyard owner is, of course, none other than God Himself. It is a picture of the Heavenly Father. And it says He's gone into a far country. He's not unconcerned. I want you to hear this. There's a lot of false theologies and ideologies about God that he created, but then he just let things spin into, you know, into existence, that he's kind of taken his hands off, or that the open theist of our day that believe that God's, you know, surprised every day at the actions of his people. He's never surprised. He's in a far country, but he's not unconcerned about his vineyard. That's why he's left husbandmen. He's left people to care for what he owns. Isn't that what a responsible landowner does? He doesn't want the wild grapes. He doesn't want the foxes that will come and destroy the vines. He doesn't want the enemies that will come in to rob and steal and to destroy. He wants to protect his vineyard. So what does he do? This passage of Scripture reveals that at the time or the season of harvest, the season when the vines were ripe and the vintage was ripe, he sends servants to check on things. He's a loving, caring God. He's a loving, caring, let me use the analogy of the Scripture so I don't get ahead of myself. He's a loving, caring vineyard owner. So he sends his servants. These servants aren't just low-level guys. These are his choice servants. It says, at the season he sent to the husbandman, in verse number 2, a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. He says, go get my portion. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Now that wasn't a very nice thing to do. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. That was very much not a nice thing to do. They were mistreating the servants of the man, of the vineyard owner, who had given them the opportunity to share in the labors of the vineyard. He planted it. He provided the land. He put up the hedge, he put up the tower, he put in the wine vat, he had everything ready. All the husbandman had to do was tend it and wait. And he would receive a benefit. He didn't have any early investment, but he would reap a dividend for his labors. So he sends out his servants. And there's one more that's sent out. Again, he sent out another, and they killed him. And many others, beating some and killing some. You say, who were these servants? I submit to you this morning that in understanding this parable, each of these servants were the servants of the Most High. Each of these servants were the prophets of God in the Old Testament. Each of these servants were sent, and they were in their own administration. They weren't under the Levitical priesthood. They weren't under the Aaronic priesthood. They were sent from God as voices crying in the wilderness. They were the man of God. They weren't the man of the people. They weren't the man of Israel. They were the men of God. And they stood in their place. They stood in the gap and they heralded the word of God. And they said, bring in grapes for the harvest. The Lord of the harvest wants his portion. And how did they treat him? You say, well, we know the prophets in the Bible, many of them, they were respected. They were respected by some and they were hated by others. Some of them were beaten and stoned, and the Scripture says here, even killed. The life of a prophet was not a life of luxury. Right? Think of John the Baptist, the last of the prophets of old, right? Bringing in the new. He had a diet of locust and wild honey. He lived out on the backside of the desert. He was dressed like Elijah of old in camel skins, in camel skins, and a girdle around his waist. A leather girdle. He wasn't living at the Ritz-Carlton, going to the Colosseums to promote his latest book or his newest crusade. These were men that spoke a message that most often people did not like. Why? Because they were a people that were walking in disobedience. They were a people who knew the truth but did not follow it. I can say the same is true in the modern day culture of Christianity that we have. There are many people that love to claim Jesus, but they don't really want to hear what he has to say. We know that because there are many teachers having itching ears, and if there is a man of God who stands up and heralds the word of God in the power and spirit of God, people don't like it. So here he sends his prophets, and there's these pictures of his servants going continually to warn them. Wasn't it Nathan that went to David and said, "Thou art the man"? Didn't Elijah and Jeremiah, how about Jeremiah's fruitful ministry? Right? Did he fulfill his ministry? Yes. Would we define it as fruitful? Not really. He didn't have a passive of converts, right? But he executed the word of God. He fulfilled the task that was at hand. They were prophets. They were called the servants of God. In Jeremiah chapter number 5, I'll just give you a few references to show that they are called the servants of God. In Jeremiah chapter number 5 and verse number 25. That's the wrong verse. Let's look at Jeremiah 25 verse 4. I would blame it on the computer, but anybody who knows my typing skills knows it wasn't the computer. All right. In Jeremiah 25... and verse number 4, it says, "And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear." Did God send his servants? Did he send his prophets? Did he send his messengers? The answer is yes, absolutely. Over and over and over again. But the people didn't want to hear the message. They were the servants of God. They were men that were under authority. They were men that were sent with a message. Whether they liked the message or not, it wasn't the point. The point was, this is what you're supposed to do. There was even times when they were fearful. You remember when the prophet was sent to go anoint David as the king when he was just a boy? What was he fearful of? Saul. But he did it anyway. He was commanded to follow and to walk in obedience. It wasn't to be popular. It wasn't so that he would be, you know, on the top listen to prophet list. He was trying to fulfill the word of God. In the book of Zechariah, chapter number 1, Zechariah, chapter number 1. Starting verse number 3, it says, "Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, and they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." Do you think maybe that's one of the references that Jesus is referring to in this vineyard, that the servants were sent and the people didn't hear him? And I guarantee you that when they didn't like what they were hearing, they weren't nice about it. Your fathers, who are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. The prophets, they sought to get the attention of the people through the preaching of the word of God, through the thus saith the Lord that God had given them, and they did not receive them. But they were now accountable with what they had heard. The prophets were servants. In the book of Amos, Amos chapter number 3, 2 weeks in a row in the book of Amos. Woo. Amos chapter 3. Speaking of God's omnipotence and his sovereignty over all, It says in verse number 1, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying..." This is important to understand. For people in our culture to think that when they come to a Christian church and they hear a message, that it should only ever be encouraging, uplifting, good for their self-esteem, they're missing the point. It's like a father who only tells something to his sons or daughters that's easy. Now, he always, as a father, should have good motives behind what he's saying for their health and safety and benefit spiritually, emotionally, physically, all those things. Just like God always has perfect motives behind what he is teaching us, behind what he is telling us, behind what he is commanding us. It says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall the trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid?" Meaning of the watchman on the wall. "Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." They are his servants, and God reveals things to them that they are to proclaim. "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" These are the servants that are sent to the husbandman that is taking care of the vineyard. They were called sent ones as well. Jeremiah 7:25 talks about the prophets being ones that were sent. By the way, in the New Testament, the apostles, that means literally sent ones. Okay, they're fulfilling a role much like the prophets of old. They're declaring to the people the truth that God gave them. As the sent servants of God, understand something. It did not matter whether it was Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Amos or Malachi or John the Baptist. The people or the chief priest, one of the two, didn't always like what the message they brought from the Lord was. And they were often shamefully entreated. These were the prophets of God. But they were doing a hard task, not an easy one. By the way, dads, I believe God has called you and your family to be a prophet, priest, and king, to fulfill those offices. Sometimes you have to stand up and say what needs to be said because the Lord wants you to. It's biblical, it's right, and not everybody in the household is going to like it. And in those times, you'll understand a little bit what it's like to be a prophet. Oftentimes, when Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Amos or Malachi spoke, it wasn't just the common people that had a problem. It was the leaders. It was the ones who had knowledge. It was the ones who should have known better. And what do? They stoned them. They beat them. They chased them away. They killed some of them. If you don't believe me, go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember the hall of faith? And you go look at the list of the prophets and you see how nicely they were all treated. Even in the end, some were sawn asunder, right? Some were beaten and mercilessly treated. For standing for what? For evil? No, for standing for righteousness. So here we go in the Gospel of Mark. We have these servants. There was one, two, three, and then there were many. He says they were all shamefully treated. It doesn't mean that no one ever listened, but it means that many, many times the people didn't listen. But I want you to see something about God here. What is something about the vineyard owner that is vitally important to understand? And that I would say that is different from how we are, is that he is extremely patient and long-suffering. For you and I mean, just to be honest, it's like we sent Moses and then another guy, and if you don't listen to them, that's it. Right? You follow with me? Right? If you were God, you ever play that? If I were, you say, I never play. Yeah, you do. That's why you judge your neighbor so harshly. That's why you judge your church brother so harshly. Hear God, the God of the universe, the owner of the vineyard. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet for hundreds of years. And then he goes silent for 400 years. And then he sends another prophet, John the Baptist, to declare that there's one greater than all the prophets that's coming. Who is it? It's the Son. Who's in the story? In Mark chapter number 12 and verse number 6, it says, having yet therefore one Son, the only begotten Son, the well-beloved Son. I've sent all of my servants, and they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't listen to Moses. They wouldn't listen to Amos. They wouldn't listen to Malachi. They wouldn't even listen to John the Baptist, though the people did. Who didn't? The scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. They despised John the Baptist, and they couldn't go against him. Remember, they said, we can't tell. Is he of God or is he of man? We cannot tell. So the owner of the vineyard says, surely, there's one other option. I'll send my Son. By the way, I'm declaring this like it's in process. God already knew from the beginning. In verse number 6, it says, and having yet therefore one Son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them. That gives you an indication there is not coming another prophet. There is not coming an extra one that was, you know, born in the early 1800s. There's not coming one that was born in any other year, in any other part of the world. Jesus, the Son, is the last of the prophets. And he sent him also the last unto them, saying, they will reverence my Son. Now that's an interesting statement. I want to bring this in light in two different ways. One, it's the vineyard owner saying, surely they're going to reverence my Son. Surely they will respect him. He is the heir. He's the one wearing the signet ring. He's the one whom they will know. He is the heir of this land. In other words, he owns it. Surely they will reverence my Son. But did they? No. But it says they will reverence my Son. I want to bring you forward and understand something. Philippians chapter 2 says that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has spoken, and one day they will reverence the Son. He is the well-beloved. He is the only Son who was sent to do the Father's business. This language of beloved Son is seen with Isaac and his father when he's taken up to be given as the only sacrifice. It's seen with Joseph and his father as the well-beloved Son. He wasn't the only Son, but he was the Son who had his heart. And even the high priest, even some of them may have been there on that day, as I mentioned last week. Some of them may have been there on that day when Jesus himself was baptized. In Matthew chapter number 3 and verse number 7, the scripture says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore meats for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And what had happened in the first few verses? It says, for this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. As the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then he went out into the Jerusalem and in all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This was the prophet coming to declare I'm the last one. The next one is the son who owns the vineyard. Verse 13 of the same passage, it says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan, unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. He allowed it. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Who is Jesus speaking about? He is speaking about in this parable as the Son. He's speaking about himself. He is the beloved Son of the Father. He is the heir to the vineyard. And they will reverence the Son. And the husbandmen, what did they do? Verse 7 says, but the husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Do you know what the saddest part of this? They think they're going to get something that doesn't belong to them. But the saddest part isn't that. The saddest part is this, is that if they would really known the heart of God, they would have known that Jesus, the Son, who is the heir, was going to share with them for all of eternity. We are made heirs of God, are we not? We are made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It means He shares His riches with us. He makes us joint heirs with Himself. The Son is good. And instead, they kill Him. They killed the only Son. You see, how does this all fit together? This is the week of His death. This is His Passion Week, and He's describing unto them what's going to happen. They're going to kill the Son. They're going to kill the only Son. They're going to kill Messiah, the Christ, Yeshua, Jesus. And they did. All of this is done to fulfill the word of God. In verse number 9, it says, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? What's He going to do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Notice there, Jesus does not say that the vineyard owner is going to come and destroy the vineyard. The true people of God. He's not going to destroy them. He's going to come and destroy those who were the husbandmen. Those who were the false shepherds of the sheep. Those who were leading the children of Israel astray. He's not coming to destroy the true vine. He's coming to continue the true vine. But He's going to destroy those who were destroying it. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What is this all talking about? Well, I submit to you that in verse 9, when he says, I'm going to destroy the husbandman, he's talking about the leaders of Israel. He's talking about the Jewish system. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about the sacrifices. He's talking about all the things that the Jews did to come and worship God. The things that were being taken advantage of with the high-priced offering being sold. The taking advantage of the temple. All that was going to be destroyed. He is declaring that Israel, as they knew it, was done for. Not the true vine, not the true believers, not the true followers of God, but the system is going to be done. There's strong evidence that this passage of Scripture is a revelation of AD 70. Is a revelation when Jerusalem would be totally destroyed. But this didn't begin in AD 70. I believe it began when Jesus was crucified, when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God said, there's a change happening. I'm no longer going to meet with my people through Israel or through the ceremonies, through the offerings or the sacrifices, through the temple. I'm going to do a new thing in Israel. And it's a historic event that God has moved His hand from the nation of Israel. Still His hand is on His people. But as He destroys the temple in Jerusalem, He raises up His church. And His church is going to be the new caretaker of the vineyard. And it's going to continue. A people who were not a people are now going to be made the people of God. Right? Jew and Gentile are going to be one through what? Through Jesus Christ, through the Son. All who will reverence the Son, all who will bow the knee to the Son will be made a part of this new church, this heavenly assembly. They would reject the stone that God had chosen. But Jesus, the stone that was rejected, Jesus, the Son who was killed and then thrown out of the city, like this man in the parable that was thrown out of the vineyard. Right? This same Jesus, He would become the chief cornerstone of the church. He would become the headstone of the church, both the capstone and the cornerstone. This stone that the builders rejected is not only the cornerstone of the church, He's also the rock of our salvation, the Scripture teaches us. And here's what God says about it. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you realize what Jesus has done? Do you realize what God the Father has done? And going from the children of Israel, and I know we go to the Old Testament, we can find there were people that were believers. You know, all of Nineveh turned their hearts to the Lord. They repented. There was a season of revival there. There were other times when there were Gentiles that believed and followed after God Most High. Ruth was one of them, and she was counted in the lineage of Christ. But we find for the most part it was dealing with the nation of Israel. And now God is going to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the Psalms that declare He's going to bring His word and His message to the nations, to the peoples of the earth. He's going to do something new with His vine. Same vine, but a new husbandman. The caretaker of the vine, the people of God, is no longer Israel. It is the church of Jesus Christ. It is the church that is in heaven. The Scripture teaches that everyone who has called upon the name of the Lord is seated together already in heavenly places. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into His heavenly body. On earth, it is manifest in local New Testament churches, local New Testament bodies. And each of those churches needs to have as the cornerstone Jesus Christ. As the capstone that sets over the archway of the door, Jesus Christ. And everything in the middle needs to be saturated and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone that the builders rejected. Who were the builders? I know it changed from a vineyard to a building. Same parable. The builders that rejected the stone, they were the leaders of Israel. They were the ones responsible for setting one stone upon another. The book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 118. You remember just a few weeks ago when Jesus came into the city on Palm Sunday? Hosanna! Hosanna! King, save us now! You remember where we read from that? That was from Psalm 118. But in this same psalm, it also declares that Jesus would be the stone which the builders rejected. It says in verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." The chief cornerstone, Jesus is called in the New Testament. "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So that son that was rejected, that son who was killed, We will celebrate next Sunday that He rose again, and He is forever established as the cornerstone of God's people, of the cornerstone of His church, of the owner of the vineyard, of the one who is going to be the heir of all of the Father's wealth in His vineyard, of all the people, and He's going to share His wealth with all those who follow Him. As I was studying this passage of Scripture, there was debate on whether or not He was the headstone or the capstone or the cornerstone of the temple. I submit to you, He's both. He's the beginning and the end. Right? He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He who begins a good work in you, He will perform it. He who establishes His church, He who lays the foundation of His church, He is going to put the capstone on His church and say, "It is finished." And the last stone will be laid, and that last stone will be the same as the first. It will be Jesus Himself. Israel has been replaced by the church. The new Israel, the true Israel. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church, and He will forever reign over His people. In Ephesians chapter number 2, I think one thing that establishes this even further is that Jesus likens many times here in Ephesians as well as in the book of 1 Corinthians that the church is also likened unto as the temple. It's the new temple. Not a building, but the people that make up the temple. We are the temple of God and ye are the temple of God. It says in chapter number 2, verse number 19, says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." These were a people who were not a people. If you know anything about the region, Ephesus is in modern day Turkey. They were not Jews. But now they are the people of God. "You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." The stone that the builders had rejected is now the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, and whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Don't miss this. God's working today in His church. And that is not just in a cosmic, in a heavenly sense. It is in a local, visible body of believers. God meets with us here as we worship together and we praise His wonderful and holy name. He is growing us together. He is fitly framing us together, and we grow into an holy temple in the Lord. This isn't talking about you just as an individual, though you are referred to as that, but primarily the references, if you go back and study your Bible, it says ye are the temple of God. Ye is plural. It means the people of God. We make up the new temple. And we grow into an habitation of the Lord, an habitation of God through the Spirit. That means we're not the only one, Westside Baptist Church, but we are one. We are representative of that heavenly body where we are seated together already. And it is a glorious thing to be part of what God is working in and through His church. Don't think that you could go back to Jerusalem today and improve on your experience of being close to God. Don't think today that going back and finding the temple and reestablishing them, that would again restore the truest form of worship. By the way, don't think for a minute that going back to old beggarly elements that some today are going back to, and messianic Christians going back to, hey, I praise God for every Jew who comes to faith in Christ, but we're not supposed to go back to Judaism. Right? We have a new and a better way. We have a chief cornerstone in the person of Christ. And we have something far better than an old system. Amen. So as we remember what God represented, we can see that it was also something that the people didn't often follow. But now we have a new and a better way through Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the stone that the builders rejected. But I want to make this plea to you this morning. He is also the stone or the rock of our salvation. And you have one of two options. Either fall upon the stone in repentance and faith, believing that He is the way, the truth, and the life, or be crushed by the stone and crushed into powder and receive the judgment of God for all of eternity. Those are the options. There is no middle ground. There is no new way. There is no new prophet that's going to come and share you. In fact, the New Testament says even if angels from heaven come and tell you about a different way, reject them. Because the Son is the final word. Hear Him. Acts 4:10 through 12. It says, "Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." End of story. 1 Peter 2, same admonition. 1 Peter chapter number 2, speaking it. I'll begin reading in verse number 6. It says, "Wherefore also," I got to move up one more verse. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Speaking of the priesthood of the believer, because we're all built on Christ. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the headstone of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, wherefore also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims against from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation." Who's this talking about? Us! We who are saved. We who were not a people but have now been made the people of God through one thing. Dependence and faith in Jesus Christ. We have fallen upon the stone. Therefore, we will not be crushed by the stone. And what are the... Verse 12 concludes the passage. What did the high priest do? The scribes? You say, well, it doesn't mention their names. It says in verse 12, "and they..." You go back to chapter 11, verse 27, and you figure out who the "they" are real quickly. "And they sought to lay hold on Him." It identifies people who were in authority, but feared the people, for they knew that He had spoken the parable against them. And they left Him and went their way. As we wrap up this morning, I think it's important to remember just a few key points regarding this passage. Maybe you're a seeker this morning and you're wondering, is Jesus the way? Or should I wait for another? Stop waiting for another servant. There is no more messenger to come. He's already sent prophet upon prophet, and even His only begotten Son. So hear Him. Second warning. For those of you who have grown to disdain the church, and who want to use excuses like, well, I'm a part of the heavenly church, but I just find it's just so hard that, you know, people in the church, they're just phony, and they're not really on mission, and there's all kinds of excuses, and you're a part of the reason. Don't say the church isn't working anymore. We're going to build other institutions, other organizations, because the church isn't doing their job. Invest your life in the church. I'm not saying that God doesn't use any other organizations or any other people or groups or Bible colleges or, you know, ministries out there, because He can use those to bless us. But they never substitute for His church. Don't be a part of the problem. Be part of the solution and helping to bring the church into conformity to Christ. The church is not a man-made institution. The church is what God is building. The church is whom God has given to be the husbandman of His vineyard in this day. This church. Say, well, there's other hillsides. Yes, there are. And there are other husbandmen doing the same work. This is not a new thing. In the Old Testament, they didn't just have a temple, right? They had synagogues all over local places. Why? Because they wanted to have the work of God spread out into local communities so that they could minister to the people that are in that region. They were the representative of what went on in the temple, though they didn't do sacrifices. Right? We as local churches throughout the world have a responsibility for the vineyard that God has called us to. We must be faithful. Say, well, she's got her problems. The problems aren't because God didn't establish her right. Can we acknowledge that just the same as the vineyard keeper said, it says in the parable, what did he do? He got the land. He builds the hedge. He plants the vineyard. He puts up a tower. He puts in the wine fat. He sets it into motion. In the New Testament, he says, Jesus Christ said, He's the cornerstone. And He's laid first in the church apostles. Isn't that what He says? And now we build on a foundation that was already laid. We might need to make course corrections if we realize we're not being good husbandmen, but we don't need to change the husbandman. God's already done that from the old system to the new. What we need to do is work faithfully the vineyard that He's called us to. And then lastly, if Christ Jesus is not your Lord and Savior today, repent of your sins. Today, fall upon the mercy of God. Fall upon the stone which the builders rejected. And if you fall upon the stone, it will not crush you. But if you reject the stone, eventually the stone will crush you. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that as we see the Lord of the vineyard today, we would recognize what You have given to us in the church. What You have given to us, as most of us here today are Gentile believers. We had no heritage or lineage in the things of God, save but through the work of Jesus Christ. And to that, Lord, we say amen and thank You. God, I do pray that You would minister to hearts this morning of men and women, maybe some who have given up on the church, maybe somebody who have thought there's got to be a new and a better way. Help them to realize there is no new and better way. This is God's institution. This is God's church. It's His building. It's His body. It's His vineyard. And He is going to keep working with it. pruning it, watering it, and feeding it until it grows so big that the vines have to be cut out and put into another field in another place so that more grapes can grow, so that more people can know the love and the goodness of Jesus, not only in America, but all around this globe. God, help us to look to you as the Lord of the vineyard, and help us to fulfill our part as workers in your vineyard. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.